going to find when we read this passage together is clearly defined what Jesus' purpose is, what his mission on this earth was, but also we're going to define what the mission of his followers is to be. Starting as we read on the 31st verse, remembering the context, Jesus had asked his disciples, "Who are men saying that I am?" And they said, "Well, some say that you're Elijah and John the Baptist, and others that you're a great prophet." And then he turned to them and said, "But who do you say that I am?" And it was Peter who said, "Thou art the Christ, thou art the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God." In that context, then, Jesus begins to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. Now Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And turning around and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." And he summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." May God bless this reading of his holy and infallible word. Truly the grass withers and the flower fades, but not the word of God. No, the word of God stands forever. Please pray with me. Jesus said, "If any man would be my disciple, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Father, we will not do that unless the Spirit make it so clear to us that the wide way that says, "Please yourself, live for your glory," actually leads to destruction. And the narrow way that looks hard and difficult, the way of self-denial, leads to life. Father, I pray that you might give us a vision like you gave Pilgrim, who looked to the celestial city, and though his family and his community called him to come back, he put his fingers in his ears and ran for glory, shouting, "Life, life, eternal life." Lord, open our eyes to see that the way of life is to die for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. And as you're seated, let me be the first to welcome you to this meeting of the Investors Club. We're all gathered here to talk about our portfolios and how we're going to allocate our assets. And you know the goal of the Investors Club when we're gathered like this? It's to get the maximum gain possible for our investments. That's what it's all about, right? Now, some of you are saying, perhaps I'm in the wrong room. And wherever he's going with this sermon, it can't have anything to do with me because I don't have any assets. I'm not in any investors club. Sure, I see on the top of the paper the Dow Jones average and the NASDAQ and all that, but it doesn't apply to the way my family and I live. We're just scraping by. We're not investors. And I want to tell you this morning, au contraire. Everybody in this room is in the club, whether you know it or not. And everybody in this room is investing, whether you know it or not. The only question is how wise an investor are you? How wisely are you investing? The best asset that you've been given, you've invested. It's called your life. And every day you get up and you take your strength and your natural abilities and your education and everything that makes up your life, and you use it for something every day. Whatever you use it for, that's what you're investing in. You're an investor. You're in the club. I didn't choose to be in the club. It doesn't matter. You're in the club. Everybody here is using your life for something. And either you're using your life for something that's temporal and something that ultimately would be unfulfilling, or you've got a grander, glorious, more glorious purpose for it. And that's a struggle for people. Teenagers, young people are longing to be given something to do that'll capture their heart's imagination. Very often they go off to college and you'll say to those students, what? What are you going to get your degree in? What's going to be your vocation? What are you going to do? And very often their answer is, and we can relate. We were there, right? We know that time of confusion. What is it that I'm going to give my energy and passion to? What's going to be my calling? What's going to be my life? What am I? Listen, we live in a community filled with people who have entered a whole new phase of life, not college. It's called retirement. And now very often what occupies 40, 50, 60 hours a day of their life, that's gone. That's over. Now they have they've got time, sometimes they have resources, they've got all to use, they get up every day and they've got to answer the question, why am I still here? What's the purpose of my life? What am I going to devote my gifts, my abilities, my energies, my talents to in this day? When we come to Mark chapter 8, up to this point in the book of Mark, the book has been attempting to answer this question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Well, the question was answered last week. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ. That question settled. The book of Mark takes a turn now, and the rest of the book is pointed to answering this question, not who is Jesus, but what has he come to accomplish? What has he come to do? What is his life mission? Not only what is the life mission of Jesus, but what is the life mission of those who would follow after him? Let's imagine again, maybe it was 20 years ago or so, and a bunch of us lived up in Washington State, and we had this buddy named Billy Gates, okay? And he was talking about this computer company he was going to form, Microsoft, and asked if we wanted to invest a little to get in at the beginning, okay? And now imagine meeting again 20 years later, all that group, okay? And all of those who put in at the beginning, when that meeting takes place 20 years later, how do they arrive at that meeting? Incorporate any way they want to, right? They would have seen their very meager investment just explode, right? Now imagine that you were in that meeting and virtually everyone else invested, but you played it safe. And now 20 years later, you come to that meeting. Everybody else has reaped the fruit of that decision. And you're on the outside. You played it safe. And you lost. One of the saddest realizations is that a day will come when the mass of humanity will stand before the judge of the universe. And those who chose to invest in themselves, those who chose to invest in life in this world, those who played it safe, those who went for their glory, will be on the outside. And those who took what meager obedience, because we're not that hot, we're not that impressive, but took what little they had, and they invested it with Jesus, they will never rue that day. The question before you is, how wise an investor are you? Take your sermon outline. There is a road that leads to life. There is a road that leads to fulfillment and joy. There is a road that you'll never regret going down. I want you to take that road. I want to make you a wise investor. The first thing we come to in Mark chapter 8 is this question, what is the mission of the life of Jesus? He reveals it to his disciples very plainly, the Bible says, very clearly. Sometimes Jesus spoke in parables. Sometimes he spoke in ways that when people heard him, they had to say, what are you talking about? We don't get it. None of that here. It couldn't be any clearer. Jesus says to his disciples, all right, here's the game plan from here on out. Before very long, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. I will be arrested. I will be beaten. I will be tortured. I will be tried. I will be railroaded. and I will be executed. Now, he also tells them that he'd resurrect from the dead. They didn't much hear. I think they were so captured by the words that he said to them. Jesus lays it all out. And we'll read in chapter 9 of Mark, in chapter 10 of Mark, that Jesus now continually begins to tell his closest associates that this is where it's all heading. This is where it's going. This is what's going to happen. Now, this shouldn't have been a great surprise because the Old Testament prophecies told us that one day one was going to come who would give his life as a Passover lamb, that he would suffer in the place of others. In your sermon outline, you see Isaiah 53, verse 5, printed there. What does it say? One day one would come who would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, chastened for our well-being, scourged so that we might be healed. So the Bible's filled with a prophecy that one was coming who would take this role, and now Jesus gathers his disciples and says to them, "What? That's me. That's me." When I was a child in Miami, one of the most mysterious places to visit on field trips or whatever was a place called the Serpentarium. And hanging over Dixie Highway was a large cobra. You know, and whatever went on back in the walls of that building was a very mysterious thing. They had, you know, poisonous vipers in there. And the proprietor of the Serpentarium became known throughout all the world. His name, as I recall, was Bill Haas, because he had been bitten by all these snakes. And all these rare and exotic and deadly snakes, he had suffered so many snake bites that his body had produced the nephilim. I mean, he'd been in comas and seizures and every kind of effect from all of this. And so his body had produced the antibodies, the antitoxins in his blood. And so for the last number of years of his life, he essentially lived to be what? Bled. He was bled constantly so that his blood could be taken and used to save the lives of many. What a calling. Bill Haas, I think when he was a little boy, thought, that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to have so many snake bites, you know, all that I possibly can. The Bible says there is one who came to this earth and chose to do that. There is one who knew before he was physically born that was his purpose in this world. That was his aim, to be chastened, to be scourged, to suffer, to take the poison that we deserve in himself. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Jesus came to die. I came to seek and to save the lost, and to save them will cost everything. That's Jesus' mission. He reveals it. The disciples resist it, don't they? The Bible says that the disciples are stunned into silence, all but one. Peter pulls Jesus aside and he rebukes him. Imagine that scene. Peter grabs Jesus, probably roughly, pulls him aside and sets him straight. What's gotten into you? You don't know anything. This is so clearly not what God's doing. I mean, Peter must have thought, you must have had some bad burritos last night. There must be some, you must have got a bad night's sleep. I mean, something. This is ludicrous. This picture of you suffering and dying is so inconsistent with what God's about. He looked at Jesus and he said, "You're the second Moses. You're the deliverer of God's people, just as Moses brought them out from under the thumb of Pharaoh. So you and Moses took them up on a mountain and delivered the law to them. So you brought us up on a mountainside and you gave us the law of God. You're the second Moses. You're the liberator." Peter would have said to him, "What about the Son of Man? You call yourself the Son of Man. What does that term mean?" We know the term is found in Daniel chapter 7. Listen to Daniel chapter 7 as it describes this moniker that Jesus would apply to himself. "I kept looking in the night visions," Daniel says, "and behold, with the clouds of heaven, I saw one like a Son of Man coming. He came up to the Ancient of Days, and to the Son of Man was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is everlasting. His kingdom will never be destroyed. Do you understand? Peter would have said, this is you. What's this talk about dying, suffering, humiliation? You're the Son of Man. You're the royal, holy Son of God. Peter would have looked at him and said, what's your name? In the Greek, Yeshua. In the Hebrew, what? Joshua. Joshua. You're the second Joshua. Joshua came and liberated the people from in the promised land, in the land of milk and honey, the pagan people that lived there. Joshua led the military to drive them out. You're the second Joshua. Our land is occupied by Romans, and God has sent you as a conquering king to drive the Romans out of our land. And so, in the Garden of Eden, when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus, who pulls his sword? Who's ready for the rumble? Do you think Peter was a surgeon and he tried to just nick off the ear of that guard? Or you think he took the sword back and what? I mean, he was going for a homer, wasn't he? You know, let's rumble. Let's get it on. Let's start the fight. Come on. Jesus isn't getting with the program. Put your sword away, Peter, he says then. And here he says, get behind me. What? Satan. Peter missed it. Jesus said, now it's not the Son of Man has not yet come in glory and power, but in humiliation and in suffering and in death. Peter, who one moment is praised for his insight into Jesus' identity, in the very next is rebuked as a tool of the evil one. Get behind me, Satan. The very words that Jesus said to Satan in the wilderness, when Satan said, it could all be yours, Jesus, the kingdoms of this world, just skip the cross. Skip the cross. No, there'll be no crown without the cross. Get behind me, Satan. Now, Peter perhaps is the only perceptive disciple. He's the only one to realize that if what Jesus says is true, there's another truth to follow. If that Jesus has come to die, and that's shock. I mean, that is a shot across the disciples' bow. I mean, that is a shock. They have left their businesses. They have left all to follow after Jesus. And they're arguing together wherever they go about what? Who's going to get to be in first place when he takes over? Who's going to get to be in his cabinet? Who's going to get to reign with him? This is what they're discussing. This is what they're dreaming about. This is what they're talking about at night around the campfire. And Jesus said, no. I'm going to die a humiliating death. Maybe Peter's the only one to fully grasp the implications. If shock number one is that Jesus' life mission is to die, shock number two is what? So shall they. That's what he has in mind for them. Death. So what's the life mission of Jesus' followers? Point number two in your sermon outline. It's to die. If any man would be my disciple, he must what? Deny himself. If any man would be my disciple, he must what? Deny himself. That's so un-American. It's so counter to the North American culture. Jesus said, if any man would be my disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross. What does that mean? Jesus bids us come and die. It's very simple. It's very plain. It's not hidden language. It doesn't need interpretation. Jesus says, if you would be my disciple, you deny yourself and you come and you die. Let's talk about it for just a minute. Jesus is saying, my life mission is to die for undeserving people, and guess what? So is yours. I want to ask, How much of the North American church has wrestled? How much has the North American church wrestled with the implications of Jesus' command? If you would be my follower, you must die. You must deny yourself. You must renounce ownership over yourself. You must practice self-denial. In North America, we're so geared towards having your way. You've got rights. Defend your rights. Don't let anybody walk over you. My grandmother used to say, you know, I'd be rich if I got a nickel. Or, you know, she used this thing. If I got a nickel every time I heard that, I'd be a wealthy lady, you know. But if I got a nickel every time I heard somebody in a marriage situation say, I'm leaving my spouse because God wants me to be happy. Happiness is my right. Happiness, personal satisfaction. This is what life is all about, and I will have it. My kids, my spouse, whatever, my boss, nobody will take it from me because life is about me. It's about my glory. It's about looking after myself. A lot of families will even tell you that. I know folks in this church that make real moves. They're supposed to talk about making decisions for Christ that might cost them financially, putting their children in a Christian school, going somewhere to do something for missions, downsizing their house to a smaller house because they want to allocate more of their resources to kingdom work, and their family members all look on and say, what? You've let religion, I mean, like, start to affect your life. You know, you can't do that. You've got to keep religion in its proper place. I mean, a respectful nodding to God is appropriate. It's very American. But you're bordering on the fanatic. Don't go there. We've got people in our church that have adopted children. And their family members look at them and say, you had a perfectly nice life. Why did you go and mess it up? I don't get it. The North American posture is, life's about you. Look out for number one. Take care of yourself. You might not wear that on your sleeve, but believe it in your heart. You better take care of yourself because nobody else is. So the only possible way that a person could choose a life of self-denial, the only possible way we could be secure enough to do that is to believe that somebody will take better care of us than we would take of ourselves. Is it possible that there's somebody that if we commit our care to them, they'll do a better job of caring for us than we'd ever care for ourselves? I think there is. The Bible says if you seek to save your life, you lose it. But if you abandon your life for Jesus' sake, then you're better off than you've ever been. Deny yourself. Deny yourself. Die. You are not owned by yourself. You have a new owner. But that owner is not Simon Legree. He is a benevolent, loving Father who, as you deny yourself for His service, will take awesome care of you. But it's a struggle, isn't it? Don't buy any book in any bookstore. Don't listen to any TV preacher. Don't give any friend of yours half a minute ear that tells you, you know, you got to come to Christ because it just makes life so much easier. Jesus turned and looked at His disciples and He said, my life mission is to die and so is yours. My life mission is to be humiliated. My life mission is downward mobility. My life mission is not to claim the glory that is mine in heaven. It's to rightfully give that up to make myself a servant for others. And serving usually is difficult. It's a life of surrender. A friend of mine wrote, I find in my heart a stubborn refusal to submit. I put on the boxing gloves with God. I feel like I'm Jacob fighting Him. As we box, I know He's going to win. I even want Him to. But I can't seem to allow Him to govern me without a fight. Can you relate to that? I remember once when my heart was yelling at Him over all my struggles and how alone I feel. And I yelled, "You seem to thank God that you can come in here and be any kind of Messiah you want. You never asked me what kind of Messiah I wanted. You won't compromise." And I know as soon as I said that, Jesus was revealing my root problem with him, that he seems to want to run things. He seems to think he's God. I truly wanted him to come to me in my fear and grief and ask me how he could help. Why does he want all of me? Why can't he just leave me alone and fix up my life and do the things I ask? Why does he ask for the one thing I struggle so to give him? My life. My whole life. Folks, have you got it? The wise investment is when you deny yourself, when you die to self. And the Bible says that it is a life of self-denial. It is a life of self-surrender. It is a life of confessing Christ, whatever the cost. And for 2,000 years, people have not been ashamed of Jesus at the greatest of costs. In Indonesia last year, a Muslim, a fundamentalist Muslim mob surrounded Roy Ponto in Ambon, Indonesia. They called on him to renounce his faith. His response was, the only response he had time to make, "I am a soldier of Jesus." And they hacked him to death with machetes. He was all of 15 years old. And so it's been for 2,000 years. Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me before men, I will be ashamed of you. But you name me before men, and I will confess you before the Father. It is a life of suffering, whatever might come our way, because we are aligned with Jesus. And the last thing I want to say, it is a life, you got to get this, it is a life of unsurpassed fulfillment. You say, if I die for Jesus, it's suicide. No, if you live for yourself, it's suicide. If you die for Jesus, it's life. Isn't that the greatest paradox in all the Bible? Aim your life at meeting your needs and you'll die. Abandon meeting your needs for God's glory, and you'll live like you've never lived before. It's the wisest investment. You know what the world says? Think about this. People hang on to their lives. And I'm looking out at you in this room, and I have to ask you honestly, what are you hanging on to? You're not that impressive. Your lives ain't that hot. What about your life? What does this world have to offer that if you could have it, it would give you security and it would give you meaning? And the answer is what? Ask Howard Hughes what the answer is. The answer is you're reaching for something which you'll never grasp. So the wise investor says, I lay down my life for that which is eternal. I lay down my life for a purpose that's worth dying for. I mean, I would want every 14, 15, 16-year-old in this room to hear this. What am I going to do with my life? You know what? It doesn't make a Sam Hill bit of difference whether you're a doctor or whether you're pumping gas somewhere if you do it for the glory of Christ. You'll find fulfillment and delight in serving the King of Kings with your heart, with your passion, with your gifts, with your talents. Malcolm Muggeridge said, the happiest person in the world is the woman who sweeps out her house to the glory of God. As mundane as your task might be, if you do it, if you offer it up as sacrificial service to Jesus, you'll experience fulfillment and delight. I can remember as a 15, 16-year-old boy standing on a rooftop in a holler in West Virginia, on a missions trip, and the sun beating down as we replaced this roof on a shack with no, you know, heating, but a pot-bellied stove with no running water. And here we were, you know, sweating and tar on us and our tennis shoes melting under us, laboring, carrying up rolls of tar paper, working in this intense heat, thinking of my friends back in Miami who were playing ball, who were at the beach, who were enjoying their summer, and here I was working my tail off in the middle of nowhere in West Virginia, and I can remember thinking, I've never felt more alive. This is what I was made for. This is what it's about.
This is life.
Do you think the people that were here yesterday setting up tables, cooking for our harvest friends and guests, do you think they were here thinking, I'm going to really work hard at this, I don't want to really be here, but it's the price you have to pay to go to heaven? Do you think they were here just, you know, with dour faces doing their duty? Well, I'm sure there were some. But do you know the majority were here? You know what they were saying as they cleaned, as they cooked, as they set up chairs? And it was weary and it was hard work. But you know what they were saying? This is what I was what? Made for. This is fulfillment. This is how I want to spend my life. An awesome thing when you hit on that. To die for Jesus is life. A friend of mine was a pastor. He got all the way to the end of his ministry and he said, I think he told his wife, I think I'm going to retire soon. And she said, you can't retire, we don't have any money. And not only that, you've lived in parsonages and manses all your life. You don't have a house. We don't have a house. And she said, what are we going to do? And he looked at her, he told me, and he said, I don't know, but what a life. How many people come to the end and they got all that squared away? They got all their insurance, they got all their medical, they got all their retirement, but they couldn't say, but what a life. Boy, I envy that. I envy at the end of your life having two dimes to rub together being all and saying, I have spent my life for the kingdom of God and His glory. How are you investing yours? How are you investing your life? Jim Elliot, the martyred missionary, said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And we all know that. But are you experiencing the fulfillment of doing it? How are you dying? And there's 1,000 ways to die, from teaching at the Key Center to teaching Sunday school to caring for an aged parent to loving a neighbor in your neighborhood who has needs, who needs you, staying in a marriage that's difficult for the glory of God, even though there seem to be other options that you might pursue to forgoing certain luxuries that you might have. Nothing wrong with luxuries. You could have them. You've got the means to afford it. But the kingdom comes first. I will not spend my life thinking about me. I won't. It's the way of death. I'm going to go the way of life. And I have passion for Jesus and His kingdom. I just want to ask this morning, are there not people in this room who want to make that step? We clearly and definitively want to say, yes, I want to go that way. I want to go the narrow road. I want to die for Jesus. I remember I heard as a young man the story of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody wandering into a New England church in the middle of a horrible snowstorm in time to hear the revival preacher say, the world has not yet seen what God can do through the life of one man wholly given over to Christ. And in the heart of a young boy, D.L. Moody, guess what he said? I'll be that man. Are there people in this room right now who'd be saying, I will throw away my life for the King. I will go to the workplace on Monday, not thinking about me, but thinking about His glory. I'll trust that He cares well for me, and I'll give my life for Him. Let me say one last thing before we go. It's not only a life of self-denial, but you need to know it's a life of future glory. And that's the end of this passage. Do you know how hard it is to soldier on if you never see the reward? This year I think of the poor Lecanto High School football team. They lost every game. I really feel for kids like that. I feel, imagine going out to practice and running wind sprints, lifting weights, hitting the sled, practicing, and football is a grueling sport. Pouring out that exertion and knowing what? There's not going to be any victories. God doesn't leave us in that place. He says, whatever you spend for me, you will be rewarded. There's future glory. Look at the first verse of chapter 9. Jesus says to the disciples, that the multitude that he's told that they will have to die for him, he says, I want you to know that before you taste death, you will see the kingdom of God. And if you keep reading in chapter 9, what's the next thing that happens? It's the what? It's the transfiguration of Jesus. They see a picture of the glory of Christ. If you think the walk you have as a Christian is hard, you need to bear in mind that the reward, that the glory, is greater than any hardship you experience. What little we invest is going to explode in future glory. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, what God has stored up, prepared for His saints in glory. Yes, it's hard to be Jesus. Yes, for Jesus. Yes, it's hard to die. But you'd be a fool not to. The Microsoft investors 20 years later, if they could see 20 years down the road, wouldn't everybody have invested? Guess what? We can see it. It was revealed to us. In the glory of Jesus, invest with me. Go with me. And this will all be yours, Jesus said to them. Don't you ever forget it. My favorite Olympic moment of the Olympics just passed happened in the opening ceremony. I didn't realize what was happening until some days later. And one of the reporters pointed it out, that all the nations came into the stadium in Sydney under their flags until the next to last nation marched in. And they didn't even have their own flag. So new was their independence. They marched in under the Olympic flag. You didn't even know who they were. And when they marched into the stadium, the entire stadium erupted in sound. I mean, it was like one massive wave kept sweeping around the stadium, almost carrying these six athletes around with them. The roar was greater for them than it was for the host athletes of the host nation. These six athletes were from East Timor. They danced around the track. They just received the adulation of the crowd. And if you watch, you say, why do Australians care about East Timor? Because, as the commentator said, Australians never forget a friend. And 60 years ago, the Japanese brutality was making its way from island to island. They were on their way to Australia. The Allies were not able to extend their help yet, recovery from Pearl Harbor. And so the Japanese were coming, and they were savaging island after island after island until they reached the last spot, the last island before Australia. It's a little tiny place called East Timor. And there, the natives of East Timor dug in and fought the most powerful armed force in their part of the world. They fought them with nothing. They fought them with tenacity. They fought them at great cost of their own lives and their own land. But they became such an obstacle that they stopped the Japanese army in their tracks before it could reach Australia. And now, 60 years later, the nation of Australia rose to say thank you. Australians never forget a friend. I want to tell you something. A 15-year-old Indonesian boy last spring walked through the gates of heaven. And so shall everyone else who bears any scar or any drop of blood or any sacrifice they've made for Jesus, and the heavenly host will rise in a deafening roar. Because Jesus, the living Son of God, never forgets a friend. And there is no sacrifice that's made on His behalf that He will fail to honor in the end. There is no loyal older brother like Jesus. So, With that, I call to a close this meeting of the Investors Club. But I send you from this room with this. If you wish to wisely invest your life, if you wish for a return beyond what your mind's eye can imagine, then deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Jesus. You'll never regret it. Amen.